Last time we began a multiple-part sermon series addressing a number of the statements that the Apostle Paul makes in his epistles that are unfortunately oftentimes misinterpreted and misunderstood. Because we discussed last time, the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 3 directly warns us about this particular problem. He tells us that the Apostle Paul wrote some things that are difficult to understand, and unfortunately are often twisted, again, and misinterpreted, and even tells us that oftentimes when people do this, they twist all of the scriptures. And the way that that happens is because individuals will go and read these, difficult statements the Apostle Paul made and come up with, flawed misinterpretations about what Paul was talking about. And then they use that as the basis for interpreting the rest of the New Testament. And what that results in is some very flawed theology and some very incorrect ideas. So what we're going to do today is to continue this series. And as I mentioned when we concluded last time, that today we would focus on this phrase, curse of the law, that Paul uses. Because we're going to see he uses this particular phrase in Galatians chapter 3. But this phrase is oftentimes very misinterpreted. So we're going to spend some time today unpacking this subject and correctly understanding what Paul meant by this phrase. So if you'd like a title for this sermon, it's The Apostle Paul and the Curse of the Law, Part 2. Again, The Apostle Paul and the Curse of the Law, Part 2. So if you turn over to Galatians chapter 3, this is where Paul uses this particular phrase. And we'll pick up here in verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, and to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Now, as I even mentioned last time, oftentimes this particular phrase and these verses here are interpreted to mean that the law itself, it was just this horrible curse. It was a curse upon this awful burden placed upon mankind, and Christ had to come and release everyone from this burden and take the law away. In fact, it's oftentimes, said that, well, Christ, he took the law and he nailed it to the cross. And that's from Colossians 2:14. Now, we won't take the time to address that today. I went into that particular verse in detail last time. And if you didn't hear that, I would recommend you go back and listen to part one, because I addressed Colossians 2 in a lot of detail last time. But just to summarize what we discussed last time, in Colossians 2:14, when it talks about, nailing to the cross and what Christ nailed to the cross, what we saw there is that the way it's phrased in the New International Version of the Bible is a little more correct way to express it. It's the charge of legal indebtedness. And as we saw last time, what this is referring to is the requirement of the death penalty that God's law requires, because as we saw, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. That this legal indebtedness that, because we've sinned, that now requires the death penalty, that's actually what Christ nailed, to the cross. It wasn't God's law itself. And what we're going to see today when we look at the curse of the law, it's basically getting at this same concept. It's the death penalty. But before we go into that in detail, let's first just kind of build a foundation here. Because as you noticed here, in verse 13, it tells us that Christ is the one who's redeemed us from the curse of the law. So let's ask the question, does Christ see the law as a curse? Did he see the law itself as a curse and something that he needed to release mankind from and just do away with the law and the commandments so that mankind wouldn't have to keep them? Is that how Christ saw it? Well, to answer that question, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. This is a verse we discussed last time, but I think it's good to kind of review this again so we have the proper foundation for this. Because again, let's just look at it from the perspective of how did Christ view the subject? Because, you know, he's the one that we just read, he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. So did Christ himself see the law in general as a curse? Because we're going to see there is a curse associated with the law, but did Christ see the law itself as a curse and something he needed to take away? Well, pick up here in Matthew 5 in verse 17. It says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments, teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. For whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And notice, Christ here himself is telling us that keeping the commandments is relevant to the kingdom of God. That's a big clue all by itself. But let's just notice here in verse 17, he said he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. Now, you oftentimes see in the New Testament, the Old Testament in general referred to as the law and the prophets, or the law, the prophets, and the writings. You'll see it kind of breaking. Now, that's generally a kind of a generic statement to refer to the Old Testament. And notice he says he did not come to destroy it. And just to clarify the subject, let's look at what the Greek word that's translated there as destroy means. It's transliterated into English is katalou. It's K-A-T-A-L-U-O. It's Strong's number 2647. And the definition I'm going to give you is from the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament by Spiro Sahiotes. It says, quote, to loose or unloose what was before bound or fastened, to refresh oneself, to lodge or be a guest. It properly refers to travelers loosening their own burdens or those of their animals when they stayed at a house on a journey, to dissolve, demolish, destroy, or throw down. Let's see, Christ is directly telling us he's not loosening something that was previously bound. And see, that's what's normally the concept that people are expressing when they say, Christ nailed the law to the cross and you don't need to keep those commandments anymore. They're basically directly contradicting Christ's own statements on the subject. And just to further clarify that, turn over to Matthew 19. This is another verse that we addressed last time, but again, I think it's just important to start off with a foundation of Christ's perspective on the subject. Because what we're going to see here is Christ directly says, if you're a new covenant Christian pursuing eternal life in the kingdom of God, one of the requirements is keeping the commandments. He can't be any more clear about this. This is Matthew 19 and verse 16. "Now behold, one came and said to him, Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now pay attention to the question. He's not asking, what do I need to do to be an observant Jew under the old covenant? That's not the question. The question is about eternal life. That's offered through the new covenant. So he's asking, what is required to me as a new covenant Christian? And let's just get, Christ's answer to the question. Verse 17. "So he said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And notice he's just been listing commandments that you'll find verbatim right out of Exodus 20. It's very obvious he's quoting the Ten Commandments. And continue in verse 20. "The young man said to him, All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And we won't continue to read the rest of this as I covered last time, but you can see here, you know, if you continue reading, you know, Christ goes on and talks about how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he's using this guy's, you know, example, you know, to illustrate this particular point. Because what this guy was doing was placing his riches up as an idol. That's the second commandment. And he's basically putting it before God. That's breaking the first commandment. So see, it doesn't make sense to make the argument, well, he didn't specifically mention the other five commandments, you know, so you can ignore those. Obviously, that's not what Christ was saying. You know, he just listed, you know, half the commandments, making it real clear what commandments he was talking about. He's making it very clear, if you're a New Covenant Christian and you're wanting to pursue eternal life in the kingdom of God, one of the expectations, the requirements that you have to do is to keep the Ten Commandments. Christ himself taught this. And what we're going to see here is that the apostles that Christ trained himself, you know, those that also wrote the rest of the New Testament later, they taught the exact same thing. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 5. We'll see here what, you know, the beloved apostle, you know, John actually taught on this subject. Because, you know, oftentimes when people twist Paul's writings to come up with the idea that, you know, that he was just saying that the law was done away with, the commandments don't apply, you know, you don't have to keep the commandments, you don't have to keep the Sabbath, you don't have to keep the holy days, you know, everything that the Bible teaches you can basically just toss aside, and you just need to express faith in Jesus and just have love in your heart. You just need to have love and a personal relationship with God and with Jesus, and it would just basically be buddies. You know, and just be a nice person. We're going to see, you know, John tells us that is a direct contradiction. We're going to see that he actually defines godly love in terms of keeping God's commandments. So let's notice here, 1 John 5 and verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Now, compare that statement with this idea that the law itself is a curse. Because, you know, we're going to see as we go through this sermon, there is a curse associated with the law, and we're going to dig into what that means. But if we try to interpret that to say that the law itself is a curse, you can't reconcile this with John's statements that, you know, the commandments are not burdensome. They're not this horrible plague upon mankind that had to be done away with. In fact, he defines godly love in terms of keeping the commandments. So he's basically saying there's no such thing as saying, well, I have love in my heart. I have godly love in a relationship with God, but I don't have to keep those commandments. No, that's a contradiction in terms. Because God's love is defined in terms of keeping his commandments. That's what demonstrates that we have the love of God, is keeping the commandments. And notice that John says this again in his second epistle. Turn over to 2 John, and we'll pick up here in verse 4. It says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, and as we received commandment from the Father. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You shall walk in it. Because again, you see, this totally contradicts this idea that, well, you just need love in your heart. You don't need to keep those commandments because they're a curse, they're a burden, and they've been done away with, and now you just need love. What that's saying is you just need human emotion. Because, see, if you divorce it from God's law, now love has whatever definition you want to give it. And you just define it, you know, with whatever is going to work for you, and it is not going to, you know, tell you that you're wrong about anything or that you need to change anything. And now the definition of love just becomes a human emotion. You know, well, the Bible, you know, clearly tells us repeatedly the heart of man is deceitful. You know, that we lie to ourselves, and we our human nature, we can justify anything. So see, once you basically divorce the concept of love from God's law, now you can just make up whatever you want, and you can define love however you want to. What that is trying to mold God in our image rather than trying to be molded into His. Because as I mentioned, oftentimes what you'll hear today from people who will insist that, you know, that they're a Christian, but God's law has been done away with. What you'll hear them talk a lot about, again, is love and just having a relationship with God. They'll say, well, I just have a personal relationship with Jesus, or I have a relationship with God the Father. And so, and basically, if you hear them talk about it, it's kind of like, well, we're just buddies. You know, we're just kind of equals and we're just buddies. And, you know, and it's not a matter of I have to obey Him. Well, what we're going to see here is John directly tells us that if we claim to know God, we claim to have a personal relationship with Him, and we're not keeping the commandments, we're lying to ourselves. You know, that's a false concept to even believe that's a possibility, and we're just lying to ourselves and deceiving ourselves. And to see that, just turn over to 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to see that the Apostle John here just directly states this to us. This is in 1 John 2. In verse 3, it says, now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I mean, that's kind of a wake-up call for this idea that, you know, the law and the commandments are done away with, and now it's just about a personal relationship with God, my relationship with Jesus. Now he's saying if you're not keeping the commandments, you can't legitimately claim to have a relationship with them. You know, that is one of the evidence of having a relationship with them. And if we claim otherwise, we're just deceiving ourselves. And see, and it's not just John that taught this. The Apostle James teaches this as well. So turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 and verse 21. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. In other words, if we're not doing His word, if we're not putting it into action, if we're claiming that all we need is, you know, an intellectual belief and just a professing the words that we've accepted Christ as our Savior and we have a personal relationship with Him and that's all there is to it, we're just deceiving ourselves. And just continue reading in verse 23. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word. This one will be blessed in what he does. And I notice here, it's specifically referring to doing, or, you know, in other words, the actions that we have. But notice it refers to God's law as the law of liberty. Law of freedom. You know, it doesn't refer to it as this oppressive curse, this burden upon mankind that Christ had to come and just do away with, you know, so that you wouldn't have to keep those horrible commandments that are such an awful curse upon mankind. That's not how the Bible presents it at all. That's oftentimes what you'll hear, you know, promoted in, you know, popular Christianity today, you know, particularly among, you know, Protestant theology. Again, they oftentimes, you know, base their whole view of the New Testament on the statements the Apostle Paul made and then try to interpret the rest of the Bible to match it. As I explained last time, in part one, that's really reverse biblical interpretation, because you always want to start off with a more simple, straightforward, easy to understand scriptures. Use those as the basis for when you deal with the more difficult scriptures, like the statements of the Apostle Paul. And again, as I pointed out last time, if you just read 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter himself directly tells us that Paul's writings are the difficult ones. So that tells you kind of how to approach biblical interpretation. You use the Gospels, the general epistles, and other writings of the New Testament. Those is the more the foundation, and you use those as a guide when you're looking at what Paul addressed here, because you work off of the basic biblical principle that the Bible doesn't contradict itself. So whatever those difficult scriptures are saying, one thing you know for sure: they're not going to directly contradict the simple, straightforward scriptures. For example, they're not going to directly contradict Christ's own statements. Because as we saw earlier when we read through Galatians 3, it tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, we saw from Christ's own statements that Christ did not consider the law to be a curse. Obviously there's something about this that's a curse, because Paul directly states that. But we saw from Christ's own words, he didn't consider it to be this awful curse, and he directly told us he was not doing away with the law itself. So now we need to look at what exactly is the curse of the law. So let's turn back over to Galatians 3, and we'll dig into this section of Scripture here in more detail to understand exactly what Paul was getting at here and make sure we're not misinterpreting this. Now, the key here, if we just start, is in Galatians 3 and verse 13. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, one of the keys to understanding what he's referring to here, what exactly is the curse that Christ redeemed us from, is noticing that the latter part there in verse 13, where it's cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that's a direct quote from the Old Testament. That's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 21. So if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 21, we'll see what this is. You can keep your finger here in Galatians 3. We're going to come right back. But turn over to Deuteronomy 21, and we'll read here the verse that this is quoting from. It's Deuteronomy 21, and we'll pick up in verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Jehovah your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now what this is addressing is the death penalty. Is what it's talking about here. Now, there's a difference here in terms of how this was applied in Old Testament Israel under the Old Covenant law and how this concept applies under, spiritually under the New Covenant. Because if you read through this chapter, kind of what it's getting at here is the severer sins, so sins that were considered more heinous, came with it the death penalty. If a person committed them, they were just killed, and that was the end of the story for them. Now, there were numerous other infractions a person could do that were considered sin that the punishment wasn't, quite so severe. You didn't have to actually die for. However, if you look at this from a spiritual perspective, spiritually, sin by definition requires the death penalty. And that's the key to kind of understanding the subject. So if you turn over to Romans chapter 6 here, we'll see here where Paul says this. This is Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, this is what, as we discussed last time, when we had addressed Colossians 2:14. I mentioned there that, what that verse is referring to, because, in the New King James, it talks about the handwriting of requirements. And as I explained last time, if you look at it in the NIV translation, the New International Version, it's a little clearer in how it expresses it. It talks about the charge of legal indebtedness. And as I explained last time, that's really getting at the concept addressed in this scripture here in Romans 6:23. Because it's talking about that, the sin by definition requires the death penalty. Well, this is the charge of legal indebtedness that comes with sin. Because as I mentioned, under Old Covenant law, not every sin required someone to be, to be killed or, stoned and put to death. Whereas spiritually, when you look at the concept of sin, well, sin by definition requires the death penalty. And this is something that applies to all of us because everybody sinned. Regardless of how diligently we try to obey God in our physical life, all of us have sinned and all of us fall short. And if you'll turn over to Romans 3, we'll just see this in Romans 3 and verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So see, all of us deserve the death penalty as a result of having sinned. Because if you just look at even those that are converted Christians today who have God's Holy Spirit and are actively striving to obey His law, because again as we saw earlier, claiming to be a Christian and thinking that we don't have to obey God's law, that's just lying to yourself and deceiving yourself. But even those that strive to do that, they're going to have plenty of sins that they had before they received God's Spirit and before they fully repented. But even striving to go forward in their life, we all make mistakes. We all times we fall down and we fall short and we have sins. And see, this is what Christ redeemed us from, is the death penalty. This is the curse of the law. Because if you notice when we read there in Galatians 3, it says that Christ became a curse for us. Well, He didn't become something awful for mankind, this plague upon mankind that had to be removed. No, He took upon the death penalty upon Himself and paid that penalty for us, the charge of legal indebtedness. That's what He nailed to the cross, and that's how He has redeemed us. It's through His death and allowing the forgiveness of sins. And if you'll turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll see this. This is Ephesians 1, and we'll read verse 7. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." And we'll see here as we go through this, where it refers to in His blood. The shedding of His blood really is a reference to His death. Because it's not just the issue of bleeding, it's the fact that He faced the death penalty for us. But if you'll turn over to Colossians chapter 1, we'll see this emphasized again here. This is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. "And He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." And notice again here, this is how He redeemed us. Because we read in Galatians 3, He had redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, this is through the forgiveness of sin. This is, again, removing that, charge of legal indebtedness of us, requiring us to die as a result of all of us having sinned. Because again, regardless of how hard we strive to obey God's law, we all have sins. And if there's not forgiveness of that sin, then we're all required to face the death penalty. But as I mentioned briefly before, when it refers that this is through his blood, you know, through the shedding of his blood. It's important to also realize there that it's not just an issue of him bleeding. You know, because if you just look back at the sacrificial system, you know, because, you know, the Bible tells us that the sacrificial system basically taught us about Christ. You know, the book of Hebrews explains this, that this was, you know, the animal sacrifices in the temple in ancient Israel, you know, that was really a symbolic system to teach us about the sacrifice of Christ. Not only the need of, you know, for Christ's sacrifice, but, you know, all the things that it accomplishes for us. But if you study how the sacrifices were done, you know, when an animal was about to be sacrificed and used as a symbolic atonement for sin, they typically would place the hands on the head of the animal. And what this was about was a symbolic transfer of the sins of humans onto the animal. And then that animal was sacrificed, it was killed. They didn't just cut the animal and have it bleed and then, you know, and then take that blood and put it on the altar and then we patched the animal back up and he continued to live. No, the animal had to die. He had to, you know, actually give his life, because what this was about was, you know, symbolically, you know, facing the death penalty that comes with sin. That was the point. Well, see, when Christ became a curse, you know, for us, what it's referring to is he took on that death penalty. He died for us. You know, and that allowed the forgiveness of sin. That's how he redeemed us from the curse of the law, because again, the curse of the law is that requirement of the death penalty. Because see, the key issue to understand here in Galatians 3 is the issue of justification. And to see that, turn back over to Galatians chapter 3. So Galatians chapter 3, and we'll pick up again here in verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified but by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Notice how verse 11 specifically talks about how we're justified, because the issue here is justification. Because it is, as I mentioned before, you know, Christ's death enabled there to be forgiveness of sin. Because as we've already seen here, you know, we're required to continue to obey God. You know, there's scripture after scripture. Even Christ himself said, you know, he didn't come to do away with the law. He said, if you want to, you know, make it into eternal life, you got to keep the commandments. You know, you can't ignore the commandments and call yourself a Christian and think you're going to make it into the kingdom of God and receive eternal life. That's just not how it works. But see, the issue is there. If there wasn't forgiveness of sin, you know, well, there's no way that a carnal human being, regardless of how much they strive to obey God, is ever going to do it perfectly. And see, that's the real issue that we're getting at here. And we can understand that if we look at, you know, the Old Testament quotes that are included in these verses. Because, you know, as Paul wrote this, as he's explaining this, as we're going to see here, he refers to several scriptures in the Old Testament. And if we then look back there and kind of read the context, we're going to see the concept and make it clear what he's trying to say here. So if we look again here at verse 10, I'm just going to read through this again, because we're going to break this down verse by verse and then again look up the Old Testament quotes involved here. And in verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written." And now, if you notice, I notice in the New King James, I think most Bible translations here are going to have in quotations the rest of the verse here, because it's quoting from the Old Testament. But just to read it here, it says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Now, this is a quote that comes directly from Deuteronomy chapter 27. So if you just keep your finger here, because we're going to come back to Galatians 3 here in just a second, but turn over to Deuteronomy 27, and we'll read the context here of what, you know, Paul is quoting from. It's Deuteronomy chapter 27. We're going to read verse 26 here. It says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. Well, as you can see, if you take the time to read through this chapter, you know, it's referring to, you know, curses that come from disobeying God, from, you know, and from, you know, various infractions you can have in curses. And then it sums it up that, you know, curses everyone who doesn't continue obeying all of this. Well, if you look at this again from the spiritual context, and through the eyes that, you know, any sin requires the death penalty, you can see the problem that, you know, no physical human being is going to live their life, regardless of how hard they strive to obey God, and always get it right, and never commit a sin that's going to again automatically bring upon the death penalty on them. So if you turn back over to Galatians 3, now let's pick up in verse 11. It says, but that no one is justified but by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now we're going to come back here in a minute and revisit this concept of living by faith. But just continue on in verse 12. And yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now again, the second half of verse 12 there is again another quote directly taken from the Old Testament. And that's found in Leviticus chapter 18. So if you turn over to Leviticus 18, again, Leviticus chapter 18, and we'll pick up here in verse 4. It says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am Jehovah your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does them, he shall live by them. I am Jehovah. See, he's referring to, again, you know, God's instructions in the Old Testament of living according to his law. But the point that Paul's getting at here is that, you know, as New Covenant Christians, we're required to live by this as well. But again, we're offered eternal life. And again, if there's not forgiveness of sin, well, there's no way that we're going to live, you know, throughout our life and not have the death penalty upon us. You know, because again, we've all sinned, we all fall short. You know, even after we've repented and, you know, we've committed ourselves to God, we've received His Holy Spirit, and we're striving to live a life of righteousness every day, we still mess up. You know, we still have all the times that we fall short. You know, we have times we fall into bad attitudes and we have to catch ourselves and repent and get back on track. You know, that happens. And if there's not forgiveness of sin, well, then we're all toast. You know, we have no chance at eternal life. We have no chance at salvation. See, this is the concept that Paul is getting at. Because oftentimes when, you know, he explains that, you know, no one is justified by the law, people think, okay, well, now it's faith and now we can just do away with the law. Now the law is irrelevant. No, as we're going to see here as we go through this sermon, no, both are required. We have to have faith in Christ and in His sacrifice and realize that we can't earn salvation. You know, we have to have His sacrifice to justify us before God. And without that, we have no chance at salvation. None of us, you know, regardless of how diligently we try to live our Christian life, can ever stand before God and say, well, you know, give me my crown because I was so righteous, I deserved it. You know, so give me what I deserve. No, what we deserve is the death penalty. You know, and that's something that we all have to realize. You see, this is the core of what justification is about. It's not an issue of now you just live by faith and you can ignore the law and you don't have to obey the commandments. No, that's still a requirement. It's the realization that we have to have Christ sacrificed. You know, that regardless of how hard we strive to obey, we'll never measure up on our own. And if we don't have grace and forgiveness, you know, to cover all of our shortcomings, we have no chance. And see, that's what justification by faith is about. It's trusting in that and having the humility to realize, you know, that, again, we can't earn salvation. We have to appreciate and honor Christ's sacrifice and realize that we have no chance at salvation without it, and trust in Him. But we're still required to obey and to strive every day to do the best we can, you know, to obey God. And to see what the issue of justification, turn over here to Acts chapter 13. It's Acts chapter 13 in verse 38. Says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Now, you'll notice if you look in your Bible translation, I know I'm reading from New King James here. I'm sure every Bible translation capitalizes man in this verse because it's referring to Christ. And in verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And again, this is not, you know, saying that, you know, the law that, you know, that God delivered to mankind and to the Israelites, you know, through Moses, that's irrelevant and you don't have to keep that anymore. It's saying, no, those were the rules that we have to live by. But that doesn't justify you. That doesn't cover your infractions, you know, our sins that bring upon us the death penalty. You know, that doesn't cover that issue. You know, again, we still have to obey God's law, but if there's not forgiveness, you know, and Christ's sacrifice, we all deserve the death penalty. So, but just turn over to Galatians 2. We'll see here where Paul himself addresses this same concept. In Galatians chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 15. It says, we who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified but by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And that's absolutely true. Again, regardless of how much we strive to, you know, to obey God and to do right, that doesn't take away the sins, you know, and all the times that we did it wrong. You know, it's not a situation where it's a scale of, well, if we do enough good and we do enough righteousness, well, that wipes out our infractions and all the areas where we fell short. That's not how justification works. We have to have the sacrifice of Christ for that. But notice that if we keep reading, Paul makes it clear that, you know, when you've repented and accept, you know, Christ's sacrifice, you can't go back to living sin. Remember, sin is the you know, violation of God's law. That's 1 John 3, verse 4. That's, again, the very definition of what sin is breaking God's law. We have to live a life of obedience. Just continue reading in verse, you know, 18 here. Actually, verse 17. But if we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. Is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. So when he talks about building again what you destroyed, you know, because before you receive the Holy Spirit, you have to repent. You know, in other words, that's rejecting a life of sin and committing yourself to a life of obedience. He's saying, even though you have Christ's sacrifice and it, you know, it covers your sin, you can't go back and keep sinning. You know, now you have to obey and go forward and realize that, yes, you know, Christ's sacrifice can cover the areas where we fall short, but we have to stay fully committed to following God. And to clarify this issue of faith, turn over to James chapter 2. Because, as I mentioned, oftentimes people get tripped up, you know, when they read the comments where, you know, Paul talks about, you know, justification is through faith and not by works in the law. And that's true. That is how justification comes. Again, justification is forgiveness of sin. Is what that accomplishes. And again, it's also, again, speaks to the fact that we cannot earn salvation. It is a gift. You know, it's just like we read in Romans 6:23, you know, the gift of God is eternal life. You know, no one earns eternal life. You know, it's a gift given to us. You know, and again, faith is a requirement for that. But let's notice how the Bible defines faith. Because people oftentimes look at faith and obedience as polar opposites of one another. That if I have faith, well, that means that I don't obey. You know, that means I can reject God's law. And if I try to obey God's law, well, that means I don't have faith. You know, because, you know, people oftentimes get tripped up with that. Let's notice here that how the Apostle James directly addresses this issue. And he defines what faith is for us and how we illustrate faith. Because he's going to directly tell us that if we're not showing, you know, works of our own efforts to strive to obey, that's how we demonstrate faith, is by our works. Notice this is in James 2 and verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Now that's a verse to pay attention to. Because oftentimes people, you know, think today, and again, it's a popular concept in popular Christianity today, that all you need to do is, you know, just have faith and mouth the words that, you know, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for our sins and you've accepted him as your Savior. And as long as you do that and you show love, you know, love just defined by human emotion, well, that's all there is. You know, notice here, he says that even the demons believe and tremble. Because read through the gospel accounts where Christ interacts with demons. They refer to him as the Son of God. They know exactly who he is. You know, and they clearly state it. They don't live a life of obedience, but they acknowledge who he is. So just acknowledging he's the Son of God and he died as the Savior of mankind, that doesn't mean anything if we're not also living a life of obedience. Pick up in verse 20. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. And you can see that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received of the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, just to clarify one thing, when it talks about, you know, Abraham was justified by works, it's not saying that Abraham, you know, earned his salvation, you know, because he was just so righteous that, you know, he's going to be in the kingdom because, you know, the good that he did outweighed the bad, you know, in terms of a scale, and he was justified by that. No, it's clarifying the fact that, you know, he's justified through faith, but he was required, you know, to have works of obedience. And it's like James is explaining here, the evidence that we have faith is our actions. It is our works. It is our efforts to strive to obey, because just mouthing the words, "I have faith," that's, you know, as he says, that's dead. I mean, that's meaningless. As John even input, you know, if you're claiming to be a Christian and you're not, you know, actively striving to follow the commandments, you're just a liar. You know, you're just lying and deceiving yourself. You're locked in self-deception is what the problem is. And just to further support this, turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Because, you know, Hebrews chapter 11, again, is oftentimes referred to as the faith chapter. And again, it's kind of the, you know, the spiritual hall of fame. It lists out for us kind of the heroes of the Bible and what they accomplished through faith. Notice as we read through a lot of this, how it connects, you know, the evidence of their faith is their actions and the things that they did to obey God. You know, even, you know, striving to the point of giving their own lives and getting killed. You know, how it connects them together. It doesn't list them as, you know, the heroes of faith because they just professed a belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and I accepted him as my Savior, and I have warm, fuzzy love in my heart. You know, it doesn't paint that picture at all. It shows as evidence of their faith is their actions. And let's pick up here in Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." Notice the evidence of his faith was building an ark for decades and decades, you know, and facing all the harassment of the people around him who thought he was crazy. You know, it was his efforts of obedience that is the demonstration of his faith. Continue in verse 8. "And by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place of which he afterwards received his inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned to the land of promise as in the foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him to the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was not past the age, because she had judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, for from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of God in multitude, innumerable as the sand in which is by the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared a city for them. And by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who has received the promises, offered up his only begotten son, of whom he had said, 'In Isaac your seed shall be called,' accounting that he was able to rise up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph in worship, leaning on the staff, the top of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Now, just jump down now to verse 30 here, because notice when we read James chapter 2, it referred to both Abraham and Rahab. And we notice if we keep reading here, it's going to mention Rahab as well. And once again, it's tying the evidence of her faith to her actions, and because Rahab put her life on the line. You know, if things had not worked out well, you know, with the conquering of Jericho there, you know, Rahab could have been killed as a collaborator with the enemy. Pick up in verse 30. And by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. And by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time shall fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Japheth, and also David and Samuel and the prophets, and those who through faith subdued kingdoms, work righteousness, obtain promises, stop the mouths of lions, quench the violence of fire, and escape the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to fight the armies of the aliens, whom received their dead, raised to life again, and then were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned, and they were sawn in two, and were tempted, and were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So you can see the Bible clearly defines faith in terms of our actions. In other words, our actions of obedience, our striving to obey God, is the evidence of our faith. We can't just mouth the words and say, well, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and he died for the sins of mankind, and I've accepted him as my Savior. Just mouthing those words, I mean, it's good for a person to believe that and accept that, but to just say that doesn't really mean anything. You know, as James told us in James chapter 2, the demons believe that. You know, they believe that Christ is the Son of God, and he died for the sins of mankind. Now, they don't try to obey him. You know, they don't try to obey the Father and live a life of obedience. You know, they rebel in every way possible. But if you ask them, is Christ the Son of God? Yes. I mean, if I read the gospel accounts where, you know, Christ is casting out demons from, you know, individuals that are demon-possessed, you know, during his ministry, they directly refer to him as the Son of God. They acknowledge that. You know, that in and of itself doesn't mean a whole lot if we're not living a life of obedience. Because we can see the Bible is very clear. We're required to obey the commandments. You know, we're required to obey God's law. Because as we've seen today, the curse of the law that Christ, you know, redeemed us from and he nailed to the cross, that was the death penalty. That was to enable, you know, the forgiveness of sin and justification. Because again, we cannot earn salvation. Yes, we're required to live a life of obedience. If we don't, we won't be in the kingdom of God. You know, as Christ said, if you want to make it in the kingdom of God, you have to obey the commandments. Those are requirements. Again, that doesn't mean that we earn salvation. It doesn't mean that it's a requirement. It's a stipulation, you know, that we have to do, you know, to show that we're serious and we're going to obey God to receive that. Well, brethren, that's where we're going to end this time. And next time in part 3, we're going to look into the phrase under the law. As you're probably aware, that is a very misunderstood phrase as well. Because, you know, the Apostle Paul refers to those under the law and not under the law. And that's oftentimes, again, very misinterpreted as well. Again, to come to this conclusion that God's commandments have been done away with and we don't have to keep them. So that's what we'll pick up with next time. So we'll end here at this point and say just tune in next time for part 3.